We had come as far as the first few verses in chapter 4. I encourage you, last week we ended with an exhortation in regards to Moses' calling and how that applies to our lives. Moses is at the burning bush. The Lord is speaking to him, sending him to the children of Israel. Now, after 40 years in the backside of the desert, 40 years learning to be something, 40 years learning to be nothing, and 40 years he'll learn what God can do something with nothing. And that's the next part of the course he's about to embark on. God told him to go to speak to the children of Israel that they would listen. But Moses answered and said unto God, "But behold, they will not believe me," arguing with the burning bush, with the Lord, "nor hearken unto my voice, for they will say, the Lord hath not appeared unto thee." And the Lord said unto him, "What is that in thine hand?" He said, "A rod." He said, "Cast it on the ground." And he cast it on the ground, it became a serpent. And Moses fled from before it. So whatever kind of snake you think it was, it's non-specific here. We're going to find out that in Pharaoh's court, when Moses throws it down, it uses the Hebrew word tanin there, which is specifically the symbol of Egypt. Here it's non-specific, it's just a serpent. But if it's as long as his staff, it's probably 6 or 7 foot long. And whatever else it is, it's shocking enough and ugly enough that he takes off across the desert in his bare feet. Remember, he took his shoes off. Moses fled from before it, and the Lord said to him, must have called him back, "Put forth thine hand and take it by the tail." Now, Josephus tells us, we don't know, that it coiled up and it stood up like it was about to strike at him. So imagine now, grab that thing by the tail. And he put forth his hand and he caught it, he grabbed it, and it became a rod in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath appeared unto thee. So he's granted this first miracle. Look, there were miracles in the Bible up to this point. The destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, things that happened with the flood. There were miracles, but this is the first time in the Bible that miraculous power is granted to a human being, and specifically in a contest with the powers of this world, which were certainly representative of Satan at that time. Remember, in Genesis 3, God had said, "I will put enmity between thy seed and the seed of the seed of the serpent," between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And that contest between Satan and the redemptive plan began there. And certainly it's being manifest at this point as the firstborn of Israel were to be thrown into the river. Satan again is trying to eradicate the messianic line that he's so aware of. And God gives Moses this first sign of throwing down this rod, and it turns into a serpent, which is symbolic of satanic power, certainly symbolic of Egypt, which was the power of the world at that point in time that Moses had fled from. That's why he was out on the backside of the desert. And now he's taking hold of it, and it becomes a symbol of authority again in his hand. So whatever else the impressions were that were made on Moses, hopefully in the not too distant future, you'll get to see him and ask him. But here's a sign that God grants to him to demonstrate to the children of Israel, and it will be demonstrated before Pharaoh. And the Lord said furthermore unto him, verse 6, "Put now thine hand into thy bosom." And he put his hand into his bosom over his heart. And when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous as snow. And he said, "Put thine hand into thy bosom again." And he put his hand into his bosom again. and plucked it out of his bosom, and behold, it was turned again as the other flesh. So this must have been startling to Moses, only it made no sense to run at that point. He was attached to his hand. But he puts his hand in and pulls it out, and it's covered with leprosy. It's rotten. It's and no doubt a symbol of God's ability to cleanse, God's ability to make right that which has become diseased, God's ability to cleanse that which was fatal. So whatever else is going to be signified by that, it's a second sign that God gives to him. And it says in verse 8, that it shall come to pass, if they will not believe thee, neither hearken to, please listen, it's interesting, neither hearken to the voice of the first sign, that they will believe the voice of the latter sign. So what God says is, as the children of Israel see these miraculous things take place, I'm going to be speaking to their heart. It isn't just a sideshow. They're going to walk away stunned, shocked. And as they sit alone at the end of the day, I'm going to be speaking to their hearts. These things that take place are going to have something to say to their hearts. And if they don't listen to the first one, they'll listen to the second one. You know, and for us, interesting, of course, that the heart is not defiled by our doings. Our doings are defiled by our heart. Jesus says it's with the heart. That's the place. And we talked about it 2 weeks ago on Sunday morning, that it's from there that adultery and sin and so forth come forth, from the heart. And interesting picture here of putting his hand there and bringing it out all leprous, putting it back in, and then it being cleansed. Verse 9, it shall come to pass, if they will not believe also these two signs, neither hearken unto the voice, thy voice, that thou shalt take of the water of the river, now that would be the Nile, which was deified in Egypt, a symbol of life, it was one of their deities, and pour it on the dry land, and the water which thou takest out of the river shall become blood upon the dry land. Signifying God's power over one of their greatest deities. And as we go through, Donald Gray Barnhouse in The Invisible War took time to outline each of the plagues, how they actually were bringing judgment upon one of the deities. They weren't just at random. Each one of them judged one of the false gods in Egypt. And Moses said unto the Lord, O my Lord. Now, just listen to this verse, okay? Because it's a contradiction. Oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither heretofore nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. If that was true, he could have never said that verse. The verse is a contradiction of his philosophy here. I don't know how to speak eloquently. He says, Lord, I'm not eloquent, and I haven't been, and I'm not sure if I'm the right guy for the job. I'm slow of speech, and I'm slow of tongue. And the Lord said unto him, Who hath made man's mouth? Who maketh the dumb or the deaf or the seeing or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now therefore go, I will be with thy mouth and teach thee what thou shalt say. Now he argues again. He said, Oh, my Lord, send, I pray thee, by the hand of him whoever you want. Pick somebody else, whoever you want to send. And the anger of the Lord is kindled against Moses. Moses is in the middle of an ongoing argument with the burn. You know, quit beating around the bush here, Moses. You know, what is going on with this guy? He's, you know, you think that you're just saying, yes, Lord, yes, Lord. You know, your face is to the ground. He's, well, did you ever think of this? And did you ever think of this? They're not going to listen to me. The signs are great. I love the snake and the leprosy thing. But, you know, I can't talk, you know. Did you think of that? I can't really speak. And the Lord's, wait a minute. Now, by the way, we're told in Acts chapter 7 that Moses was learned in all of the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and in deeds. But he spent 40 years on the backside of the desert, no doubt speaking another dialect now that is common to the Bedouin and to those tribes in Midian. And maybe he feels so far removed, maybe he just, whatever it is, saying, Lord, you know, I've lost that edge I had when I was, you know, whatever his complaint. But I think it's important for us to look at, because there are people sitting in this room that would tell the bush the same thing. Don't send me, Lord. I can never talk in front of a crowd. I can never get up. I can't even give a testimony in my class. I can't even talk to my relatives at the Thanksgiving. When, you know, when they say, let the nut say grace at Christmas time, I can't even pray publicly. I can't, you know, I can't speak. Listen. The Lord has the right to choose and to call the vessels and the instruments that he will use. Knowing their strengths, knowing their weaknesses, knowing everything about them. He's not shocked or surprised by any of this. And he would say the same thing to you. You say, Lord, I can't talk. I would love to be able to stand up and tell my friends or my relatives or my class or, you know. Just, the Lord says, wait, who made the mouth? I know how the tongue works. I know how the vocal cords work. I know how words are enunciated. I know how they get spit. No, just don't tell me that. Who made the deaf? Who made the blind? Who made? I'm familiar with all of the capacities of a human being. I'm the creator. Don't tell me that. And I think that exhortation goes for all of us tonight. You just don't know. You know, you get in one of those circumstances and you feel like the Lord is saying, open your mouth and witness. And you're like, nope, not me, Lord. Nope, not me. You know, and then isn't it interesting? Sometimes then when we finally step past that point and we open our mouths, isn't it interesting sometimes how Scripture comes? We become like one of those player pianos that goes by itself without any fingers, you know, just, and it rolls and it rolls and it rolls. And then we finish up and we walk away and think, man, I was good. I was cooking, you know, I was. No, you weren't. You were just obedient. He talked through a donkey in the Old Testament. He talks through one here every Sunday and Wednesday. No miracle. It says when we give testimony that the Spirit of glory rests upon us, that he gives us the words. And here this is the greatest deliverer of the Old Testament. This is Moses who's ready to pass up all of the miracles in Egypt. He's ready to pass up the parting of the Red Sea. He's ready to pass up, you know, the Lord coming to him on Pisgah and meeting him face to face and breathing on him and kissing him into eternity. He's willing to pass up the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus and Elijah. He's here ready to pass up Revelation chapter 11. You know, just think what he has no idea. If he'll just step forward and do what the Lord is asking him to do, and you may not either. Who knows what the Lord would do with you if you just yield in some of the simplest ways. You know, Paul tells us this, and I love this. He just talks about not many wise are chosen. It doesn't say not any. He says not many. And God has chosen the foolishness of preaching the gospel over the wisdom of this world. And Paul says, and I, brethren, when I came unto you, came not with excellency of speech, or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Paul. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And God gets the glory when he uses such as us. He gets the glory when he uses the mouth that's got a brain and a personality behind it saying, nope, 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 not me, Lord, not me, Lord, nope, nope, nope. You know, rather than somebody's standing up there saying, I've learned how to enunciate, I've learned how to pronounce my words, I've learned how to make point one, two, and three, and the closing, and you know, look. We're all able ministers of the New Testament. Here's the great deliverer of the Old Testament arguing with God at the burning bush saying, no, not me, Lord. Send whoever you want to do this by, it's fine with me. And verse 14 says, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. And he said, is not Aaron the Levite thy brother? I know he can talk. He can speak well. And also, behold, he's coming forth to meet you. And when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. Thou shalt speak unto him and put words in his mouth, and I will be with thy mouth and with his mouth. Now we've got two mouths and four ears now involved. This whole thing's getting really complicated. Thou shalt speak unto him and put words in his mouth, and I will be with thy mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you what you shall do. And he shall be thy spokesman unto the people, and he shall be to thee instead of a mouth, and thou shalt be to him instead of God. So I'll talk to you, and then you talk to him, and then he can talk to the people. Moses is not getting away from this deal here. He's caught in the middle of it. Very complicated by this point in time. And it says, and Moses went, verse 18. He returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, and I have to believe he says more than what we have in the verse here, let me go, I pray thee, return unto my brethren which are in Egypt, and see whether they're yet alive. He's still hedging. God just told him, I'm listening to the cry of them. They're crying out to me. They're under the taskmaster's burden. Now he's saying to Jethro, let me go back and see if they're still alive. And Jethro said to Moses, go in peace. Now I have to believe that Moses came back and Jethro said, man, what happened to you? You got a strange look on your face. And he went, that was a long day. Saw this bush on fire and thought I'd turn aside and watch, and God was in the middle of it and started talking to me and told me to take my shoes off, and I fell down, and you know, my rod here turned it into a serpent and turned my hand leprous and healed it again, and that was a hard day to explain. He's vastly different by the end of this day. And understand this. Here's Moses. He's paying, I think, a due respect to Jethro. Moses is 80 years old, and he's asking Jethro permission to go. I don't know how old Jethro is. Moses is 80 years old, you know. Before you walk out on an employer, you walk out on a job, you walk out. I think there's a due respect to say to somebody, hey, I'm moving on. Is it okay? Is it going to leave you in the lurch? How do we make this transition? What's, you know, well, of course, if he told him the story the whole day, Jethro's not going to say anything, but yeah, go on. You should go. But it's interesting. Relating this day, and I don't know if Moses is still hedging here saying, I'm going to go and see whether they're still alive. Of course they're still alive. That's why he's going to deliver them. And Jethro said to Moses, go in peace. And then, look, the Lord said unto Moses in Midian, go. Is he delaying? God's got to talk to him and say, Moses, go. Return into Egypt. For all the men are dead which sought thy life. So is God answering some doubt in Moses? Is Moses thinking, well, it's easy for God to say to go, but I'm going to go there, and they got my picture in the post office. I'm a wanted man. They're going to get, you know. And God finally says, Moses, go. Everybody who sought your life is dead. The generation has passed away. They're gone. And it says, and Moses took his wife notice, and his sons, plural, Gershon and Eliezer, he set them upon an ass. Now, it's singular. I looked there. You know, so I'm assuming the boys are young. It's hard for me to understand because when at the end of chapter 2, it tells us that he had a son named Gershon, which seems to be at least 38 years old. I can't imagine two grown men and his wife on one donkey, unless it must have been a big, strong donkey. I'm not sure how old the boys are. That's going to come to play here. It's hard for me to know. The Lord said to Moses, go, and he went. And Moses took his wife and his sons, plural, and set them upon an ass. And he returned to the land of Egypt. Notice, and Moses took the rod of God in his hand. He's got a completely different perspective of this rod now. And I wonder if he's looking at it, thinking, gee, if I lay this down, I hope it doesn't turn into a snake again. Or, you know, I hope when I get in front of Pharaoh, I throw it down, it doesn't go clunk, 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 you know. He takes the rod of God in his hand. How could this be more unassuming? Here comes a guy with his wife on a donkey with two boys and a shepherd's staff. This is the most important guy in the world at that point in time. He's the deliverer. This is so unpretentious. Who would ever look at this guy in a crowd of people and think anything? Here's the guy. This is the guy. Look at him. Pick him out of a crowd anywhere. He goes with the rod of God in his hand. And the Lord said unto Moses, when thou goest to return into Egypt, see that thou do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in thine hand. I said, Moses, you remember what to do with the rod? Yep. You remember to do with your hand? Yep. You remember to do with the river, the water from Nile? Yep. And God says, but I will harden his heart that he shall not let the people go. He's forewarning Moses that Moses is not discouraged. Moses may be thinking at this point in time he's going to walk in, he's going to demonstrate the power that God has given to him, and Pharaoh's going to yield. God says that's not going to happen. Now, as we get into this study over the weeks to come, I believe there's 20 times when we have this idea of hardened. It's from three different Hebrew verbs, and they're used both of God and of Pharaoh. But all through the beginning of the process, it's Pharaoh hardening his own heart, I believe all the way through the sixth up to the seventh plague, when it says finally then that God hardens or stiffens or confirms or makes heavy Pharaoh's heart. But all through the beginning of this is Pharaoh's stubbornness and Pharaoh's stubbornness and Pharaoh's stubbornness and Pharaoh's stubbornness. And finally it says, God says, all right, that's the way your heart's going to be. That's the way it's going to be. And then he hardens. So there's going to be an interesting process, and we'll take note of that as we go on. But God says to Moses here, Pharaoh is not going to let the people go. Now, look, some things have to happen. Remember that when Moses will finally get them out of Egypt into the wilderness, it says they look back and long for Egypt. Remember the flesh pots, the leeks, L-E-E-K-S, big fat scullions. Remember the leeks, the garlic, the onions. And Moses saying, no, no, remember the taskmaster's whip. Remember throwing your children into the Nile. Remember, you know, because they have this selective memory, the same way Christians do when they get discouraged in the journey, they say stupid things like, it was easier before I was saved. You have brain damage. It was not easier before you were saved. But what we do is we look back to Egypt and we say, oh, there was garlic there. And there was meat boiled. There were the flesh pots. There was, you know, so God, before he lets the children of Israel go, he's going to intensify their bondage. He's going to make it bitter enough that when they're finally left go of and they celebrate the Passover, they understand the bitter herbs and the salt water for the tears, and that at least a good number of the children of Israel will lay at the heart what it was like to be in slavery under the taskmaster's whip as they come out of Egypt. So in the beginning of the process, God says to Moses, Pharaoh's not going to yield. I just want you to know that I'm overriding all of the sequence here. And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, verse 22, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son nationally, even my firstborn. This is the first nation. This is my nation. You say that to Pharaoh. And I say unto thee, let my son go, that he may serve me. And if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn. So right from the very first thing that Moses is going to say to Pharaoh, Pharaoh's going to hear a night is coming when your firstborn is going to die. That, of course, will be the night of the Passover. God will say, you let my son go. Israel's my son, my nation. You've been throwing them in the river. They've been under hard bondage. They are mine. You let them go, because if you don't let them go, I'm going to take yours, your firstborn son. Now, tied to that, we have this very strange set of verses here. And I'll read through them and then we'll look at them. Verse 24 says, and it came to pass, by the way, in the inn. I don't know what inn they're in. I don't know what inn there is between between Midian in Saudi Arabia and Egypt. What inn is along the way? You know, Motel 6, Holiday Inn. They're in an inn that the Lord met him, most scholars feel, plainly speaking of Moses, and sought to kill him. There are a few, there's a few that are legitimate scholars that feel this is talking about one of the two sons. God met him, because we're going to find out that Moses now neglected to circumcise at least one of his sons, and that Zipporah will perform that here. So some say, because of the way the grammar is constructed, that God talked about Israel being his firstborn son, threatened to kill Pharaoh's firstborn son, and then on their way to Egypt, Moses has his wife and his two sons with, that one of those two sons is not circumcised, and God seeks to slay him. Some scholars feel the him is Gershon or Eleazar. Most feel it's Moses. I'm not sure if there's a big difference for the lesson that you and I are to learn from that. We'll look at it as Moses. It came to pass, by the way, in the inn, that the Lord met him and sought to kill him, which is an idiom. Obviously, if God tries to kill you, you're gone. He doesn't try. Yeah, I'll get him the next time. You know, I'll get him when he comes around a bend. I'll get him. I'll make him choke on his pea soup. You know, most people do that anyway, but he says, he met him and sought to kill him. Now, he's evidently a great illness, it seems, comes upon Moses. Then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son, singular. So she knows immediately, it seems, what the problem is, and cast it at his feet, at Moses' feet, and said, surely a bloody husband art thou to me. So he, the Lord, let him, Moses, it seems, go, released him of this illness, whatever it was on him. Then she said, a bloody husband thou art, because of the circumcision. And it seems at that point, Zipporah and the two sons depart. We don't meet them again until chapter 18, after they hear of all of the things that God has done through Moses, that Jethro brings Zipporah, Eleazar, and Gershon back to Moses then in the wilderness. So was Moses to have them with him all along? We're not certain of that. But it seems that he comes now to the inn. Whether it is the son or Moses that God is dealing with, there hasn't been circumcision in his own house. They're going there to represent the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He told him to say that in a number of places. God had said, this is the covenant which you shall keep between me and you, between thy seed And after thee, every man child among you shall be circumcised. Genesis 17. You shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin. It shall be a token of the covenant between me and you. And he that is eight days old shall be circumcised among you, every man child in your generations. He that is born of the house, he that is bought with money of the stranger, and that is not of thy seed, he that is born in thine house, and he that is bought with money must needs be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised man-child whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. Now here's God sending Moses. When he brings them out on the night of the Passover, God again says to them there, God says, and all the congregation of Israel shall keep it, the Passover. And when a stranger shall sojourn with thee and will keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised and let them come near and keep it. So, so important to God now that Moses, possibly when his first son Gershon is born, he circumcised them. It seemed that Zipporah then was repulsed by it. In Egypt, they circumcised the young men, but they waited till they were 13, 14 years old, and it was a rite of puberty. It had nothing to do with a covenant. The Midianites, the Bedouin, circumcised also, but it's around the age of 13. Moses evidently had, it seems, and I don't know, his first son, Gershon, circumcised on the eighth day. And Zipporah, it seems, rebelled against that, said, this is cruel, whatever she said as a baby, how can you do this? And, you know, on and on and on. You know, we're not Jews, we're Midianites, we serve the one true God, but we're not, you know, whatever was said. And it seems that Moses, God's representative, is headed into Egypt and has not maintained the covenant of God in his own life. That is unacceptable to the Lord. You know, it says in the 1 Timothy, it says, this is a true saying, if a man desires the office of a bishop, to be an overseer, an elder, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, which means temperate, sober, which is self-controlled, of good behavior, given to hospitality. It only says three words, apt to teach. We build seminaries and Bible schools around those three words. Not given to wine, no striker, nor greedy for filthy lucre, not in it for the money, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, left being lifted up with pride, he fall in the condemnation of the devil. When you read through that, it's as God says, look, if a man desires the office of a bishop, of an elder, he desires a good thing. But let that man give me his life. If he will give me his character, if he will give me his heart, all he needs to be is apt to teach. I can anoint that. But he'll give me his character. He'll give me his private life. He'll give me his attitude towards money, towards wine, towards selfishness. If he'll give those things to me, I will have the building block to build a man who's apt to teach. And Moses evidently had failed in his own house. Moses had failed to do the very thing God is going to use him as the lawgiver to communicate to the nation. And we know at least this, that the covenant of circumcision is a picture of the cutting away of the flesh. And I think of, you know, how many want to be in ministry, you know, look at their kids. Is there fruit? Is their house in order? Now look, God's using Moses. God knows that evidently Zipporah had given him a hard time. Here's a guy who should have had his wife, and his wife is not willing to be as committed as he is to the things of God. Sometimes it's a wife who has a husband who's not willing to be as committed as she is to the things of God. And it's the husband who's undermining in the home the things that should be the standard for the home. Sometimes it's the wife that can be undermining those things. The cutting away of the flesh in the home. How are we going to tell the world about Jesus Christ and his power to set us free from sin, to transform our lives when there's no demonstration of it in our own life or in our homes? How are we going to minister to God's children if we haven't been able to rule and minister over our own? How confusing is it for our kids if we tell them right and wrong and they see us watching pornography, getting drunk, cursing, if they see, you know, if we haven't cut out the music, we haven't cut out the media, we haven't cut out the things that are destructive in their lives, we'd rather be cool and be their buddies, and our own language is corrupted with the world, we haven't cut the flesh out of our own lives, then how is God going to send us into a circumstance where he's going to say, let my people go? How's he going to set us into a circumstance where we stand up and tell other people they can be free? They don't have to be under the bondage of Pharaoh. They don't have to be under the standards of Egypt. And God has to deal with Moses here. Moses has not kept the central token of the covenant in his own house. And Zipporah knows what's going on right away. And God seems to strike down Moses with some illness. I don't know if Moses is weak but able to say with a fever or something to Zipporah, God is displeased. We have to deal with this. It says immediately she goes. She took a sharp stone, cut off the foreskin of her son, and she threw it down at Moses' feet. Surely thou art a bloody husband. That's what you are to me. Thanks, just what I want to hear in the middle of a fever. So he, God, then let him go. Then she said, a bloody husband thou art because of the circumcision. It's hard to be dogmatic going through here. You know, Amos says, how can two walk together unless they be agreed? And that isn't God agreeing with us, that's us agreeing with him. And here, you know, Moses going to talk to a covenant people on behalf of the covenant God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who hasn't maintained the very central things and reflections of that covenant in his own family and in his own home. You know, Paul says that you and I are living epistles known and read of all men. That more people are going to read your life than are ever going to read the Bible. You go and tell somebody about Jesus, people will listen with their ears, but they're going to read your life with their eyes. And if your testimony contradicts the thing that you're telling them, it weakens what we're trying to communicate. God won't use an unsurrendered human to reach an unsurrendered world. And has to deal severely with Moses here at this point. And certainly God includes it. There's these several strange verses just set right in the middle of it. And no doubt we're to take lessons for ourselves from this strange little interlude here. You see Moses in heaven, you say, now the thing that happened, oh, don't ask. There's the four over there. Ask her. I tried to talk to her. And the Lord said to Aaron, verse 27, and we just jump beyond that. The Lord said to Aaron, go into the wilderness to meet Moses. Now, we're not sure how he said that to Aaron. Aaron's 83, Moses is 80. And he went and he met him in the Mount of God and kissed him. Now, we know from chapter 3, verse 1, the Mount of God is Horeb. So Moses hasn't made a lot of progress. He's still in Saudi Arabia. He's still at Horeb. Aaron gets to Moses at Horeb and sees them. Now, the last time he saw him, Moses was 40 and he was 43. We don't know if he says, you haven't changed. I'd recognize you anywhere. I haven't changed a bit. You know, now they're 80, 83-year-old brothers. They grab each other. Aaron kisses them. Just what a remarkable. And there must have been something powerful happening in the heart of Aaron as God is speaking to him. Doesn't tell us how specifically he did that. But he goes now to find Moses. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord who had sent him and all the signs which he had commanded him. And Moses and Aaron went and gathered together. Now they go to Egypt, gathered together the elders of the children of Israel. And they had, you know, over a 300-mile journey to walk and talk about all of this. So they get to Egypt, gather together the elders of the children of Israel. And Aaron spake all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he had looked upon their affliction, then they bowed their heads and they worshiped. So the elders of all the people fall down and worship God. They see the signs. They hear what Moses is saying. And afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh. Now, this is a very strange verse. We don't hear much about protocol here. We don't hear whether they had arranged a meeting. Moses grew up in these halls. He was familiar with all of them, familiar with the territory. If this is Amenhotep II, he had known of Moses. His father, Thutmose III, is dead, who hated Moses. And maybe they said, Moses, here, maybe just said, send him in. Let him come in. Afterward, Moses and Aaron, just as they went in, and I wonder, Moses, all the memories from his childhood as he was walking in the first 40 years of his life, how many things are familiar and how different they must look to him at this point in time. He grew up with one perspective. Isn't it interesting? To grow up in this world and to try to excel in this world or to meet worldly standards, then to get saved and sometimes go back to familiar territory, and it all looks so different. You think, man, that was a different life. I was a different person. You know, just what it was like for Moses to walk through these halls again. And they went in and they told Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness. Now they're going to use the word sacrifice for that feast. And Pharaoh now asked this question. This is an important question, verse 2. Pharaoh said, who is the Lord? Now, for seven chapters, he's going to find out. He'll know for sure in a little while. Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go. He's thinking, you are my slaves. Who can your God be? You know, Egypt was filled with gods by this time, polytheistic. You know, in early Egypt, they believed in one God, the God of truth. Egypt has become the seedbed of idolatry and polytheism by now. And they've deified everything. And he's saying, well, who's your God? Well, you're the God of slaves? Why should I let you go? Who is your God? Now, there are many the same today, by the way, when you try to witness and tell them about your God. Don't give me that stuff. You're a Bible thumper. You believe what, you know, what God? You believe that stuff. Don't give me that. And they said, the God of the Hebrews hath met with us. Let us go, we pray thee, 3 days' journey in the desert, and sacrifice unto the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence and with a sword. And the king of Egypt said unto them, wherefore do ye, Moses and Aaron, let the people from their works get you unto your burdens? And Pharaoh said, behold, the people of the land now are many, and you make them rest from their burdens. And Pharaoh commanded the same day the taskmasters of the people and their officers, saying, you shall no more give the people straw. Now, as soon as you start out on any spiritual endeavor, you're going to meet resistance. Look, make this a rule in your life. You know, there's lots of strange things written about warfare. There's lots of strange things written about demons. I'm not into all of that, but the Bible is very clear that we have an adversary. The Bible is very clear that there is a warfare. The New Testament is filled with terms like, you know, fighting the good fight, putting on your armor, warfare, wrestling. Those terms are throughout the New Testament. And understand this, there is no spiritual progress without spiritual warfare. Just make it a rule. And there's such a picture of it here. As Moses steps in, Pharaoh, a type of Satan, let my people go. Immediately what he does is he increases their burden to try to discourage them. And yet the truth is all of the power of God is on Moses' side. All of the plan of God is on Moses' side. You know, God's going to demonstrate all that he is over all of the gods and powers of Egypt. But at this point in time, Pharaoh increases their burden. You shall no more give the people straw to make brick as heretofore. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. Now, we've discovered some things about the straw. The straw put, obviously, that fiber into the brick, which made it stronger. But they've also discovered that as the straw and the brick deteriorated, it produced an acid which continued to harden the brick. So it made stronger bricks. And the tally of the bricks which they did make heretofore you shall lay upon them. You shall not diminish anything thereof, for their idol. Therefore they cry, saying, let us go and sacrifice to our God. Let their more work be laid upon them, that they may labor therein, and let them not regard vain words. And the taskmasters of the people went out, and their officers, and they spake unto the people, saying, thus saith Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go ye, get you straw where you can find it, yet not aught of your work shall be diminished. So the people were scattered abroad throughout all of the land of Egypt to gather stubble instead of straw. Now, the interesting thing is the archaeologist Spade has turned up for us in Python and Ramesses. Now, you remember it tells us that in Goshen, there were the cities of Python and Ramesses that Pharaoh was building. And what they've discovered in the area where the children of Israel were, in some of the fortresses and some of the structure there, is the bottom layer of bricks was, they were filled with straw, but that straw was diced. It was cut. It had been produced and, you know, prefabbed for the job. Part of the way up in those structures, the brick changes and they find brick with stubble. It's not evenly cut. They can tell it had been ripped out and they find brick with stubble in it. And the very top layers of some of those buildings in the brick, there's no straw or stubble at all. So the archaeologist Spade confirming the very things that we're reading here in the book of Exodus. And the taskmasters hasted them, saying, fulfill your works, your daily tasks, as when there was straw. And the officers of the children of Israel, which Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and demanded, wherefore have ye not fulfilled your task in making brick both yesterday and today and heretofore? They're not keeping up with the tally that they're supposed to produce. Then the officers of the children of Israel came and cried unto Pharaoh, saying, wherefore dealest thou thus with thy servants? There is no straw given unto thy servants. And they say to us, make brick, and behold, thy servants are beaten. But the fault is in thine people. Now, they don't know at this point, evidently, the conversation between Pharaoh and Moses and Aaron, and they're going to find that out. What's going on here? This is not our fault. But he said, you are idle. You are idle. You have too much time on your hands. Therefore, you say, let us go and do sacrifice to the Lord. Go therefore now and work, for there shall no straw be given you, yet shall ye deliver the tally of bricks. And the officers of the children of Israel did see that they were in an evil case. They were in a bad situation after it was said, you shall not diminish aught of your bricks from your daily task. And they met Moses and Aaron. who stood in the way. And they came forth from Pharaoh. Now here come the children of Israel, angry, face to face. They run into Moses and Aaron. And they said unto them, the Lord look upon you and judge, because you have made our savor, our smell, to be abhorred in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to slay us. What were you guys thinking? And Moses returned then to the Lord and said, Lord, wherefore hast thou so evil entreated this people? Why is it that thou hast sent me? Lord, now I'm like, appreciate hearing this from Moses, because sometimes all of us get in that place with the Lord. Why? Wherefore? Why? Why? Now I'm not typically a whyer. Some people why me out of my mind. Why do you think he did this? Why do you think he did that? You think if we'd have done this, he wouldn't have done that? And why do you think? And why do you think this? And you think that? And you think if we'd have done this, he'd have done this? And then maybe we should have done that? And that's why this is happening? Do you think that? And finally I say, no, I don't think any of those things. Where's the Excedrin? That's what I think. You're giving me a headache here. But some people, why? And we all do that at times. And Moses is taking the heat here. And he says, he honestly doesn't understand. Lord, you gave me the miracles. You said Pharaoh wasn't going to let them go, but you didn't tell me he was going to start to beat them and increase their workload. Lord, wherefore hast thou so evil entreated this people? Why is it thou hast sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in thy name, he hath done evil to this people. Neither hast thou delivered thy people at all. Moses is asking honest questions. Now, next week when we get to chapter 6, and I want you to read ahead, we have the Lord give an 8-verse answer here. It's a great answer. And in verse 9 of chapter 6, after this incredible revelation of God, look in verse 9, it says, Moses spake so unto the children of Israel, notice this, but they hearkened not unto Moses, listen, for anguish of spirit and for cruel bondage. Understand this, sometimes when you're with someone who's broken in anguish of spirit, they're under some cruel bondage, you can have the truth. Moses will come to them right from the presence of the Lord, and he will be the Lord's mouthpiece. And he will be the best counselor on the planet at that point in time for God's people. But it says they refuse to hear him. Sometimes when people are in anguish of spirit and they're completely broken, it's hard for them to hear and to receive even the word of God. It doesn't remove the power from the word. It doesn't mean we shouldn't sow it. But sometimes when people are broken, the best counselor is the best listener. And sometimes they need to pour out their heart, their anguish of spirit, their brokenness. And God will give you the open door. You know, Paul said, pray there's an open door for me to share the mystery of Christ. If Paul needed an open door, we need an open door. And sometimes because of anguish of spirit and great difficulty, here's Moses and Aaron. They've come from the presence of the Lord. They've experienced things that the children of Israel won't even believe. They have the unction, the calling of God upon their lives. They've been sent. Not only is Pharaoh not listening to them, the children of Israel are not listening to them. And it says because of their brokenness and their anguish, they didn't hear the things that Moses had to say to them directly from the Lord. So don't be discouraged sometimes if you're with that person who's incredibly broken. You know, I think a great bumper sticker would be, Earth stinks. You know, not all the time. I love my life and I love church, but this is not heaven. We get confused. This is earth. And sometimes it's just hard, even with the best intentions, and even when we have the truth, and even when we feel like the Lord's given us a specific word or a specific verse to share with people, don't be disheartened. If you're on the caregiving end, you know, we spend a lot of time ministering to the broken and those who are ill. But oftentimes the caregiver is a person also who runs out of resources and runs out of energy and is so weary. And don't be discouraged if you're on that end and you feel sometimes like what you're saying isn't going anywhere. Because God's word, it never returns void. Sometimes because of anguish of spirit and great difficulty, it's difficult for someone to listen. And you could be sent right from the presence of God sometimes and should speak the things that God gives you to speak, that's for sure. But be patient with brokenness. Let the Lord lead. Read ahead. Those first chapters, the first verses in chapter 6 are just mind-blowing. Next week we'll dive in there if the Lord tarries. And start moving towards the plagues, towards, you know, where Charlton Heston puts the, you know, just get the movie, watch it, get caught up, and let's stand, let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word, and so many facets, so many angles, Lord. Sometimes an incident squeezed into a passage, Lord. Just all of these things, and yet so much of your heart, Lord. So much of eternity, so much grace, so much truth. And Father, how often we come back to a passage or come back to a chapter that we think we're completely familiar with, and life has been hard on us and difficult, and the same passage we thought we knew seems so much deeper and so much more profound, and we find solace that we never saw there before, though we saw it. Lord, we do pray for those here this evening that maybe are in bitterness of spirit over one thing or another, in anguish, Lord, that are having a hard time hearing, Lord. Remind them that you know that and you understand and you write about it in your word and it's known to you. Lord, I pray for those here this evening who would always come up with an excuse. Not me, I can't talk, I can't witness. Lord, that tonight you'd take all of that away from us. And let us in some simple way say, here am I, Lord, send me. Use my mouth, my hands, my feet, Lord. Live through me to a lost world, to love, to speak. And Lord, let us be those who have our own homes in order. We're quick to judge, we're quick to look around, Lord. Our own tongues, our own lives, our families, the very first ministry that walks around our life day in and day out that we can so easily look past. Lord, let that be spiritual to us. Let it be holy ground. Let it be foundational. And Lord, all of the other things you'd give to us from these passages, we put them before you, Lord. Plant them deep within us, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.